Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's always good to be in the house of the Lord. I am reading the book entitled Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, taken from the New International Version. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to
God. One summer, as our family was doing a little road trip to visit other family in the Edmonton area, we were traveling through the community, the town of Vailmount, and encountered a detour. The detour took us off into this rural road. It wasn't just one of those simple detours where you looped around a piece of construction. It took us completely off track, down a road, and it went for a long time, many kilometers. It made me a little nervous. The more we drove, the more I wondered, did we just miss the signs? I mean, there are always signs when there are detours that say, go here, turn there, that sort of thing. Did we just miss the signs? Sometimes there's flaggers along the way that point the way. We didn't see any of them either. So we just kept going, kind of nervously. We didn't know what to expect. I wondered how we'd get back to the highway, that sort of thing. Then we came across an intersecting road. We were watching the people in front of us. Some of them kept going straight. Others turned. Which would we do? We decided to turn, and we soon found ourselves back on the highway, thankfully. But we weren't lost after all. But it was a major disruption to our travel plans. It took us off track. It caused us a little bit of anxiety. Honestly, I forgot to put batteries in my remote. Honestly, I forgot to put batteries in my remote. No wonder it's not turning on. Thank you, Jimmy. Detours are often like that. Just had one right now. Sometimes we have plans and we get taken off track when a detour comes along. We're on a journey. We have a destination in mind. We want to get there in good time without any problems. But then we hit a detour. And it feels like it just ruins our day. It's not just when we travel in a car or anything like that. There are other kinds of detours in life as well. We have a plan for our family. We have a plan for our workplace, whatever it might be, recreation, those kinds of things. We work toward accomplishing that plan, and we don't want to get sidetracked, but along comes a circumstance, a roadblock, a health problem, bad weather, even at times an emotional distraction that almost seems like a whispering in our ear, so to speak, and it distracts us from accomplishing our goal. Detours, whether driving circumstantially in life or in our spiritual lives, can be frustrating and time-consuming, and we just don't know where it's going to lead us. I mean, it could be worse. Think of the people of Israel, the children of Israel. They had probably the longest detour in the history of humanity. Took 40 years to get from A to B. Should have taken about 11 to 14 days, but it took 40 years. But they needed the detour. And while Israel's detour had to do with their disobedience and inability even to resist temptation in the desert, not all detours are bad. There are many who have thought they were being detoured in their life or distracted from their goal, who later discovered they were actually on God's perfect road of blessing all along. Now, why all this talk of detours? Well, as we begin the season of Lent, many, there are some who feel it is a detour in and of itself. It's a detour from the Christian life. Last week I said it's not a requirement of the Christian faith, and that is true. But there is value in doing so. As I mentioned to those who were at our Ash Wednesday gathering, Lent is one of the longest standing and most ancient practices of the Christian faith, far longer than even the celebration of Christmas, and we give ourselves wholeheartedly to that. Perhaps because at Christmas we think we've got something to gain, or at least we hope we have something to gain under the tree. We might be skeptical of a Lenten practice, whether fasting or refraining from something, or even adding a spiritual discipline to our life, and whether it's worth it. But I am confident there is great gain in the season of Lent as well, or at least the potential for you deepening and strengthening your faith and drawing closer to the Lord. Even if it seems like a detour at the moment, we often look back and see we've probably been on God's perfect road of blessing all along. And maybe it is a detour at times because detours reroute us to get back on the right track. Lent comes along and dares to ask the hard questions of our lives, reorienting our hearts. It confronts us, and it confronts our complacency. A prayer we sometimes use says, Lord of Lent, come to your church and ask your hard questions. Are we faithfully proclaiming the gospel? Are we demonstrating in our life together the justice of your kingdom? Have we welcomed the weak and given prominence to the poor? Come to your church to spring clean our ways of life, our structures, our priorities. Point out the cobwebs, the dirt, the extravagance, and the waste. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. So let me ask you, as we enter this passage and we enter this season, do you feel like you've been on a detour in life? Distracted, taken off track? You're wandering nervously, feeling a little bit lost, thinking maybe you've missed the signs along the way or someone to point the way and it's been unsuccessful in your life. You've come across an intersection. You don't know whether to go straight or turn right. Does that describe you in your life? Has it described your life in times past? Do you just feel the need to reorient your heart and get back on the right path? Do you ever get distracted or tempted to wander? Or perhaps do you look at the church and think it's on a long detour? And it feels like, after all, we've been on in a great disruption for several years, hoping it's not going to last 40 and all that kind of thing. But nevertheless, we feel like we're on this great big detour. So what to make of it? And what to make of the passage that is at hand? Well, let's begin by acknowledging that not every significant or difficult situation is a detour. Take this story from Matthew chapter 4, Jesus' time in the wilderness, the desert place. The passage seemed overly familiar. It's because you've probably heard many sermons on this passage before. Like Advent, where we tend to revisit the same passages and stories, in the season of Lent, the same thing happens. We follow, you know, the guidance of a lectionary, which always reminds us to start in the wilderness, whether here in Matthew or in Luke. Mark's gospel has a much more brief reference, but it's in there as well in terms of the rotation of the seasons. And you've probably heard lots of great sermons with great applications, such as fighting temptation with the same weapons that Jesus fought them, you know, using the Word of God, or learning just simply to fight temptation in your private life. But I'm not sure that that's necessarily what this text wants to convey as its main message. Now, we could view Jesus' time in the wilderness as a distraction or a detour. I mean, after all, he was just baptized, chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, he's baptized, and that's really where his earthly ministry begins, in the waters of baptism. I mean, if that was us, remember my baptism, and those of you who have been baptized probably remember yours. It's like a high water mark in terms of our spiritual life. But then, boom, all of a sudden, he's led into the wilderness to be tempted or tested by the devil. Surely that's a distraction, right? This has to be a detour, not part of the plan. Well, pay close attention to the wording of verse 1. And this is where the next slide goes to, Jimmy. Pay attention to the next slide. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This Jesus was led there. This little word led in the Greek means to lead up or bring to a higher place. Again, in our life, baptism is a high watermark moment, but to be led, as this implies, is to be taken to an even higher place. That word led also can be translated to set sail or launch out. When you think of, well, if you head down to Stevenson and you see the fishing boats, right? When they set sail, when they launch, it isn't aimless wandering. We may have pleasure craft. Pleasure crafts are usually more aimless wandering, right? We had friends, we fondly remember friends of ours in Seashell that had a boat, and from time to time we'd launch out with kind of a destination in mind, but not really. It was more just to float around on the water on a sunny summer day. We had no real purpose or destination in mind. Sometimes it was to go across to Horseshoe Bay to have lunch or something like that. But it really, and if we got distracted along the way, it didn't matter to us. But for those who fish for a living, for example, launch out purpose with a goal. They set sail, as it were, with a destination and a task to fish for whatever's in season. It's a purposeful launch. So as Matthew 4 verse 1 begins and tells us that Jesus was led into the wilderness, we recognize the wilderness moment for Jesus is not a detour, it's a necessity. It's a purposeful launch. It's a necessity because it is part of his earthly ministry and preparation for it. It's a necessity because, among other things, it was there he went to fast. To fast is to refrain from something. Its intention is not the physical reasons that many people today, if you practice intermittent fasting or anything for health reasons, this was not the purpose in the Bible. You can tell I don't participate in intermittent fasting. Fasting was about removing distractions so that you can draw closer, hear more clearly from the Lord, draw deeper into your relationship with God. It's why, by the way, often the question in Lent is asked, what are you giving up? What are you fasting from in Lent? Like Jesus, we consider what we will fast from in life that we might hear more clearly from God, draw deeper into relationship. And so it says in verse 2, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. You think? But I can't go 40 hours without being starving. And cranky. Just ask my family. I mean, I get hangry. You know that word? That's the combination of hungry and angry. Those Snickers commercials you see on TV, you're not yourself. They're true. You're not yourself when you're angry. When I've had to go on liquid diets because of a flare-up from diverticulitis, I'm not fun to be around. And I'm a really nice guy. That's what my Bible school friends used to tease me about. But not when I'm hangry. Jesus went without food 40 days. Notice it specifically says Jesus went without food, not without water. He likely had a regular intake of fluids. Says this is impossible for the average human to go without food for 40 days. But Jesus isn't an average human. He's no ordinary man. He's fully God and fully human, the truly human one. Nevertheless, because he is also fully human, he would have been at his most humanly weakened state after 40 days when the devil came to tempt him. And the devil tempts him first with food. Of course he tempts him first with food. Verse 3, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. I like carbs. I like my bread. My family likes them. They're always good for you. Those who are gluten-free usually have healthier lives, but, you know, bread, it's a staple in life around the world. Jesus is hungry, 40 days, bread, sure, if that's me, you bet, I'm hungry. But Jesus resists that temptation by quoting Scripture. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. I kind of think there's also a possible little bit of foreshadowing here in this first temptation and this conversation around bread. After all, Jesus is the bread of life upon which we feed spiritually. But that temptation in his life didn't work. So the tempter tries a different route. Verse 6, we read this. If you are the Son of God, he said, he took him up to a high place, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And again, Jesus responds with Scripture. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Satan had used Scripture too, for it says he will command his angels concerning you. You know, going to be okay. Satan tries to use Scripture by twisting it and twisting its meaning and application in this moment as a temptation. By the way, you notice in these first two temptations, the tempter seems to also kind of call into question who Jesus is. The quiet whisper. If you are the Son of God. I mean, that statement has layers. The temptation has layers. If you are the Son of God. One of the tempter's most commonly used tricks is not outright bald-faced lie, but half-truths. Outright lies are easy to spot, but half-truths can fool a person. In the Garden of Eden, the lie that was more of a half-truth that was whispered in Eve's ear was, you will not surely die. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. It's partly true, but not fully. And that's what made it so dangerous. It's a lie, but it's partially true. In the reality of the statement he makes to Jesus, Jesus could turn stone to bread. He could fall from the high place and not be harmed because angels would come and attend him. And he is the Son of God. But Satan tries to use all of this against him and even call into question the relevancy of him being the Son of God. You know, sometimes the tempter whispers in your ear, "You are not really worthy to be called a child of God, are you? You don't really deserve his love." Sometimes we begin to believe it. Worthy? Not in our own ability, but in our relationship with Jesus, we are made worthy. And we are made in the image of God, so we are of inestimable value. Don't believe the lie. Be aware that temptations will come your way, and even more aware of the half-truths. But I digress. I don't think that's the main reason for the passage, although we understand it in our life that way. The third temptation comes along. It's bold and it's blatant. "Join my team by worshiping me, and I'll give you all this," speaking of the kingdoms of the world. But it's not his to give. And as Jesus points out, only God is worthy of worship. And then Satan leaves, angels come and attend Jesus. They help him. Three temptations. Now, I pointed this out before, and I don't believe you reduce the Bible to codes and numerology and those kinds of things, but there are significant patterns in the Bible around numbers. Think of the number 40. 40 years the Israelites spent in the desert. 40 days Jesus spent in the wilderness. It rained 40 days and nights at the time of the flood. 40 usually represents a time of testing. The number 3 often represents wholeness, completeness, even perfection. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Apostle Paul, when he had this affliction, this thorn in the flesh that we're not sure exactly what it was, says, "I prayed 3 times. Does that mean he literally only prayed 3 times? Possibly, but I think he was referring to the fact that I prayed completely and perfectly for God to remove this. Earlier we sang, "Open the eyes of my heart," in scripture reference, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." 3. Jesus tempted 3 times, fully, completely, perfectly. And if you'll allow me to jump to the end of the season of Lent, 3 days in the tomb, and on the 3rd day, he rose again. Completion, perfection. These temptations Jesus faced are not a detour. They are a necessity because they remind us that what Jesus accomplished in the wilderness is what Israel failed to do in their own wilderness testing, and that is to resist temptation. Jesus accomplished in the wilderness what Israel failed in their wilderness tests. Resisting temptation. It's not an accident he's there in the wilderness. It's not a detour he must put up with and hope he finds his way back. It's necessary as part of his mission. It launches out his ministry. Furthermore, it takes everything back to even the very beginning in the book of Genesis. Jesus does what Adam could not do in the garden. As I've said before, looking at this passage, Jesus is referred to as the second or the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:45, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, Adam, a life-giving spirit. Through the first man, Adam, sin entered the world. This last Adam's going to take care of that. In the Garden of Eden, after Eve takes the forbidden fruit and offers it to Adam, he does not resist the temptation. He takes, he eats, and sin enters the world and death through sin. The half-truth, "You will not surely die," they did. Immediately in the sense of the spiritual death, separated from God, eventually because it meant that they toiled and labored in the world and humanity would eventually die. The last Adam, Jesus, the truly human one, faces and resists temptation and eventually would give his life as a ransom for many so that we might have the opportunity to be forgiven and freed from the condemnation of sin and live. The temptation in the wilderness and Jesus' ability to resist is a picture of our Savior who will rescue and restore us to right relationship with our Heavenly Father. Necessity of the temptations in the wilderness sets the stage for that which we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and he did not sin. As Jesus resisted the temptations in the wilderness, the beginning of the restoration of all things as God intended was launched. This is how God was going to rescue humanity and restore us. Through the one who had been tempted in every way, but did not sin. The one who had been tempted fully, completely, wholly, and did not sin. Through the one who accomplished what Israel could not accomplish. The wilderness was not an incidental place that he just happened to find himself at. Not a detour. It was necessary. As will all things that we will read and remember through the season of Lent, all the way up to the cross and of course, to the empty tomb. And all things, this restoration and all these things accomplished for us by the one who is able to accomplish all things. The great temptation for us, pun intended, is to try and make the temptation story about us and give us direct correlation or application. Like we said, use scripture to fight temptation. True, you need to know the word of God, not in a twisted way that makes it work for you, but in a way that God intended. As the psalmist declares, I've hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. So yeah, you do need to know God's word. You and I will face temptations, distractions, and detours. Only, as I've quoted before, and I confess it's hard not to say as I've said before or I quoted before because of the repetitive nature of the story that we kind of revisit at all times. But as we think about these temptations, the reason I'm saying you just can't sort of apply them to us is because we aren't Jesus. His temptations were unique to him, doing what Israel could not. And it launched the way of his ministry to being restored. You and I are not Jesus. When it's our turn, and this is the next quote that's going to come up on the slide, this quote we've used before, when it's our turn, none of us will get the Son of God test. We're going to get the regular old Adam and Eve test, which means that the devil won't need much more than an all-you-can-eat buffet and a good tax refund to turn our head. By the way, your tax receipts are available after the service today. And that is true. And while that is true, if that's our only application to this passage, we've missed the point. The point is, the story is being told of how and what Jesus has done and will do for you on your behalf. As we encounter the story anew, we need to be brought back again, reorient our hearts. It's not a detour, or maybe it is a detour for us because it puts us back on the right track so that our hearts are oriented to God and our way is in the steps of Jesus. Jesus, at the beginning of his earthly ministry, was baptized and marked. As we read in Matthew 3, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The seal of the Spirit, the words of the Father, set the tone. And the Spirit then, from that moment, leads him into the wilderness to begin making things right. And he was tested completely, perfectly, wholly and thoroughly and overcame the temptation. We needed Jesus to do this for us. We still need him to do this in our lives every day. We just simply need him for all things. For without him, we will probably stay on our current path, which itself away from God is a detour, and never find our way back. But with him and his Spirit's presence and leading, we can move out of our darkness and into his marvelous light and onto a path that brings him glory. Lent may dare to come along and ask the hard questions of our lives, peeking into every corner of our lives, cleaning out the cobwebs and the dust of our lives, the complacency of our lives, and the self-centered ways that we act in this world. Just don't see it as a detour. Instead, lean in. Live into the unknown. Sit in the unpredictable presence of God and pay attention. It won't be easy. No journey with Jesus is, but it is necessary. Let Jesus lead you back to his Father. It's not a detour, it's reorienting. Making sure that you are on the road of God's blessing. For Jesus accomplished that which humanity could not accomplish on its own. Redemption. Redeeming grace for Adam's race. May he guide our hearts through this season of Lent and always, bringing us up to a higher place.